Well, the baby starts crying right as they get up here. When my family and I attended in Worldwide a long time ago, we had a large congregation. Typically, we had two cities meet together on a regular basis, and especially for activities, and we would have a regular talent show, of which my brothers and I were forced to participate. There's five of us all together. I have four brothers, and we don't have too many talents, so we were made to sing. And one particular year, we all had Disney T-shirts, different Mickey Mouses with different colors, and sweatpants, and that was our garb for the talent show. So we had to go on stage in front of all these people, and I was very happy to stand in the back of my brothers because I do not like being in front of everybody. And we would sing, and we had several different songs to sing, and I remember some of them, in particular this one called Daddy's Hands. I remember as we sang this song, Daddy's Hands, that people in the audience, especially women, mothers, they were crying as we sang this song, which seemed very strange for a young person that we were at that time. But the song Daddy's Hands is written by Holly Dunn, sang by her as well. And I'm just going to read the refrain for you. You may be familiar with it. I believe it's a country western song. It says, Daddy's hands, don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. I'll just read it. Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying. Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I'd done wrong. Daddy's hands weren't always gentle, but I've come to understand there was always love in Daddy's hands. Now, as physical parents, we love our children. And there's the idea in here that with that love comes correction, comes discipline. Now, if we look at our Heavenly Father, do we see that same form of correction come from Him? Some people have the perspective that God, especially the God of the Old Testament, was a cruel God. He was a mean God. He was an angry God. A little bit fickle. Was that accurate? Is that how God is? Some people believe that God is very passive. That yes, there was a creation, an intelligent being, but He's more hands-off. He's not involved personally in our lives. So which is it? What is God like? And as you know, probably getting used to, we're going to turn to the Bible and answer some of the questions that might come up from this thought. What is our God like when it comes to correction specifically? We don't have time to cover parenting in general. That would be a bigger message. We're just going to look at correction today. And we're going to start with the question, that does God actively correct mankind? This one seems fairly simple for us to answer. We believe that He does. Where does it say it in His Word? Well, let's turn to the Old Testament first. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 26. It would be good to read it from God's own mouth. Leviticus chapter 26. And let's read what He says to the children of Israel in the blessings and cursings chapter. We'll start in verse 14. We're going to read 14 through 15, and then we'll also read verse 18. Leviticus 26, verse 14. He says, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I shall also do this to you. Jumping down to verse 18. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. God clearly states that He does punish. And as we'll see in the book of Hebrews, it's repeated, God does punish. God does chasten His children. Proverbs 3:11 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. Now that was written by King Solomon, son of King David. As we know, David was certainly corrected by God. Solomon was corrected by God himself. So this was personal experience that he was relating here in Proverbs 3:11. It wasn't a guess. It was reality. It was firsthand experience he was sharing. Yes, the Lord does chasten. He does correct. So next question might be, why? Why does God correct us? Once again, let's look in the Old Testament. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1. In the worldview we were listening to, Mr. Shaby mentioned that back in the Garden of Eden, mankind made a choice. So here we are at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Let's read verse 26 and 27. Then God said, and this is the plural form, so we know that this is the Father and the Word before he became the Son, both discussing, both moving forward with their plan. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Why does God correct his mankind? It's because we're his children. He made God kind. He made us special, different than all the other physical creatures on earth. We are his. We are his children. If we turn to Ezekiel chapter 16, we see a very personal thought from God. Just in case the idea of being his children was a little vague in Genesis chapter 1, let's see what he says in Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, this is a rebuke that he's giving to Judah. But Ezekiel 16, just jumping into here, let's read verses 20 and 21. It says, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, this is God speaking, and these you sanctified to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children? God says very clearly that even though we bear the children, he claims them. You bore them to me. You slayed my children. So yes, God does view us as children. And that's one of the reasons that he corrects us. Because we are clearly his children. That's how he feels about us. And more than that, as God's children, God loves us. I know this is not a new concept for us, but let's look at some scripture. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. I had referred to this just a moment ago. Let's read verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father the son in whom he delights. It is quite clear that God loves us as his children. So because he loves us, because we're his children, he will correct us. Another reason why he corrects us is because he wants us to overcome. As his children, he wants us to get to the finish line. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're doing a lot of Bible turning today. Small sections. Revelation chapter 3. We'll read verses 20 to 22. And we'll be coming back to Revelation here in just a minute, but starting in verse 20, Jesus speaking says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This message that was sent out, even though it was addressed to particular church groups through the circuit in Asia, what was then known as Asia, Jesus concludes these messages by saying here what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. These messages are for the churches, they're for us to have. And every one he speaks of that has an issue, he says, he that overcomes. He has a reward in place. He wants us to get to the finish line. And so he will do what it takes, and it takes correction. It takes correction from a loving God for his children, for us to get to completion. Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 12. We will be back here in a moment. But Hebrews chapter 12, we've already touched on that we are his children. But this passage here was kind of the kickstart of this message. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll start reading in verse 5. It says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." Now, we, as individuals, we go through life. Things can distract us, get us off course, and we have holy days and Sabbaths on a regular basis that help us to keep on track. And this group of individuals, the Hebrews here that this is addressed to, the author notices that they've forgotten something along the way. He doesn't want them to forget these things. They need to be reminded and keep them in mind that we are his sons. And that comes with some things, including things like correction. So let's read on. "My son," this middle part of verse 5, "do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now, as we receive this conclusion of the section, we notice that there's things gained from correction. It helps us to overcome because it helps us to gain God's character. It helps shape us in God's righteousness. And so God will do what it takes. Sometimes we think of that as tough love. When we receive a correction, God is going to do what it takes so that we can move forward, so that we can build in his character, because that is the way for us to overcome. God loves us. He loves us as his own children, because that's what we are. And he is willing to correct us because he wants us to be there with him in his kingdom as his children. And we have to overcome. We have to gain his righteousness. We have to grow in his character to do so. Which methods, then, does God use to correct us? What are some of the ways that he does? There are many examples in the Bible, but let's turn back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And read verse 19. Previously, we had read 20 to 22. Let's read verse 19 here. Again, this is Jesus speaking. And he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." When God corrects us, there are a couple different methods that he uses. He uses rebukes and he uses chastening. Now, these words are not necessarily words that we use very often. So when I was doing the study, I decided, well, let me look these up and see how these are used in other places. So the word rebuke is the Greek word 1651 in the Strong's Concordance. I just say that in case you are a note taker. And it is elengcho. And its definition is to confute or to admonish. But let's look at some of the examples of how this word rebuke, this Greek word, is used in the New Testament. So we're just going to jump relatively quickly to a couple of scriptures. Matthew chapter 18. If Jesus used two different words, was he being poetic, as sometimes we know Hebrew authors are, or was he giving us two different types of ways that God does correction? Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, we'll read an example of this word, rebuke, used in Revelation 3:19. Matthew 18, 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault." That word, the "tell him," is the rebuke word. "Between you and him alone, if he hears you, you have gained your brother." In this example, we read the term rebuke as a verbal thing. You're to go talk to your brother if they have something against you. That's a rebuke. So in verbal ways, well, not literally, because we don't have God face to face with us in a physical form, but he, through word, convicts us. That's part of the way God corrects us, is through the word, through the thoughts that he puts in our minds, through God's physical word that we have in front of us. Another example is John chapter 8, verse 9. Another form or another place that this particular Greek word is used for rebuke. John 8 and verse 9, this is the story where Jesus was, within a group of the Pharisees. They had brought to him a woman that was caught in adultery, and they wanted to trap him, see what he was going to do. They didn't really care about her. And of course, Jesus Christ, in his wisdom, he convicts them a different way. But in John 8, verse 9, it says, "Then those who heard it, being convicted," that's that word rebuke, "by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last." So we see a couple different examples of that Greek word being used, not in a physical form, but in a verbal or in a spiritual way. We receive God's word, and just like this, it can convict our minds. It can correct us to the right path. So that's, Jesus says that he rebukes and he chastens. So going back to Revelation 3, you don't have to turn back there just this moment, but that second word, chasten, in the Greek, is the word, it's the Greek word 3811, and this is paidevo. Or paidevo, excuse me. It means to train up a child, i.e., educate. Also, by implication, discipline, by punishment. Okay, so let's look at a couple examples of this as well and see how that's used to just give us a well-rounded feel for what is Jesus saying in Revelation 3. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. Again, we're just going to bounce to a couple scriptures here. Luke 23, verse 16. This is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, or before the crucifixion. Pilate is going to do something. He says, I probably just can read this if you don't want to turn there. Luke 23:16, Pilate says, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." As we know, Pilate had Jesus scourged. So that was a physical form of discipline. He was going to receive that correction. Now, obviously, Jesus was not needing correction, but that's how that word is used sometimes. Now let's look in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, another example, verse 22. Acts 7, verse 22. Again, we're just jumping into a point here that we're not getting the context of the story. We want to see how this word is used. Acts 7, verse 22, it says, "Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. In this case, the word learned or learned is that same word for chasten. It's interesting here. It's not necessarily always used as being disciplined physically as we read here, but there's an expectation here in this word that something was learned. Like the definition says, train up a child or educate. The point of a chastening is that something is learned. You take away something for it. When God corrects us, that is part of the point. He wants us to take away the good. It's not just because you did something wrong, you need to be slammed down. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, Paul's talking to the Corinthians. He says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." The second part of that is what I like to highlight, that we may not be condemned with the world. Remember, there is a purpose behind the punishment. So if we go back to the thought of Revelation 3, we know that God rebukes us and he chastens us. The idea there is that he will, through a verbal format or convicting us through his word, through his spirit, also it can be physical format that he can punish us. The whole point being, he is going to get us onto the path. There's something that he needs to correct for our good because he loves us. It's not just, oh, you did something wrong, you deserve this. Bam, judgment. God has purpose behind his corrections. They should convict us to change. So knowing that, let's look at an example then of corrective words or thoughts that God uses to rebuke us. In this case, it's in God's word. Let's go back to Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3. Let's read the rebuke that he gives the Laodiceans. We could read from several different ones, but we're here already, so let's read starting in verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, or the chief, or the power of the creation of God." So this is Jesus Christ talking. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." In this message we have here, we have a very stern warning. This is a rebuke. This is an example of God using a message for correction. And there is a warning behind it. If you don't, these things are going to happen. God is a faithful Father who sometimes, just like in the song we read, his hand can be steel, with the idea that he is going to punish if we need correction. But this is the first form. This is the rebuke format. A stern warning, words, that can be enough sometime. And as we parent our children, we notice that sometimes different personalities require different types of punishment. And generally, I would say that most of us would prefer using a rebuke style because we don't really like following through with a punishment. We'd rather warn them. We'd rather just tell them, get your act together. You know this doesn't fit the right format. This doesn't fit the way we do things. You need to correct. You need to correct your path. We also see this in a much more gentle fashion in the story we read earlier in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 11, we don't have to turn there. Jesus talks to the woman. All of those had left. And so Jesus says, where are your accusers? They're all gone. Did they convict her? No, they didn't. Neither do I convict you, Jesus said. Go and sin no more. That was a rebuke. Don't do it again. Stop doing the sin. Now, he didn't come at it with a huge threat behind it, but he did give her a rebuke that she needed to change. It was not acceptable. He was not accepting what she had done, even though the reason the Pharisees brought her before him was for their own selfish reasons. He wasn't going to let it slide. Go and sin no more. He gave her a rebuke. Now, there's many examples that we can turn to of God chastening mankind. But let's look at Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve is our first example. We were just there recently. Let's turn back to it. Genesis chapter 2 this time. Genesis chapter 2. God does more than just use words at this point. But first, let's read 2 verse 15 to 17. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The reason I read this in advance is because it shows God as a fair God. Adam and Eve knew in advance what would happen, that there would be a consequence behind this. So he gave them the parameters. He gave them the expectations in advance. And that's something as parents is on us. We need to teach the expectation for them. Many examples that we can see in the scripture, God does that. He gives them the expectation well before they misbehave and there's punishment. But now let's jump ahead to chapter 3. As we know, they did exactly what God said not to do. Let's read starting in verse 8 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? You notice that he gives him a chance to answer for himself. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Again, God turns to Eve and he gives her the opportunity to tell me what happened. And this is, again, something as parents we use wisdom when we talk to our children. We are not just hammering down things on them, although sometimes we make mistakes. I'll be the first one to tell you that I make mistakes as a parent. I've got to reflect on how God does it and do it his way. God says, or in this case, we see that God gives them an opportunity. We could read in Proverbs 18:13. I'll just read it. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him. That's wisdom. And God always employs wisdom, his wisdom. He gave them a chance to answer for themselves. But we know that they committed the crime. It's right here for us. And so in verse 16, to the woman, he, God, said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, one thing I think is interesting at this point is it doesn't say that God thundered a voice at them. He didn't raise his voice and yell. He told them what was going to happen. He wasn't overly emotionally invested in it. We don't read that in the scripture. And as parents, that's something that we also should keep in mind, that our tone is important. Our children are not to obey because it makes us happy and doesn't get us mad. Our children are to obey because we have a standard. a standard that God has set. And that's why we correct, because we want them to stay on that path. It's important. Verse 17, then Adam said, because you have heeded the voice, I'm sorry, then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam received a punishment as well as Eve. In Adam's case, it was, you're going to have to work. You're going to have to work hard. And we work hard today. That is something that has been carried through. And also, God interjects here, this is a reflection of what he had already told him. You're going to die if you do this, and now God is reminding him. There's this natural consequence for sin. The natural consequence means we will die. And God reminds him of that. This is going to happen now. Now, God, he didn't abandon them at this point. He didn't hear that they sinned and that just move on because he was so disappointed with them. He just couldn't even look at them anymore. And yes, they're cast out of the garden, but let's read verse 21. Verse 21 says, also for Adam and his wife, the eternal God made tunics of skin, and he clothed them. We see God is a loving father. Even though they surely disappointed because they did not follow what he had said, he's still going to take care of them. He's still providing for them as the loving father. But in verse 22, the eternal God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he be put out of his hand, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We see this natural consequence of separation from God's garden, from that eternal life, which really is a mercy. Because God knows this is not the way to joy. Mankind picks his way. That's what we do. And we fail. This is not the right way. And so God limited our existence. He kept us from being perpetually discontent. This was a merciful thing. But God, he clearly punished mankind. They received consequence. They received consequence of more pain and more work in this life for their choices. So not only does God rebuke us, but he also chastens us in his correction. He does follow through with physical. And sometimes it can feel pretty harsh. Let's turn to Leviticus 26. We had been there earlier. Just want to read a couple of scriptures here. And certainly this would be a section that somebody would point to say, boy, God is a super harsh, or he was too harsh in the Old Testament. He's much more loving now. Let's read Leviticus 26 and verse 16, and we'll talk about why that's not the case. God is the same as he's always been. We have that written in Hebrews. We have that written in Malachi. God doesn't change. Leviticus 26, we'll read just verses 16 and 17. God says, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, waste and disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. So we get a summary then of this section. We might say sickness and persecution. God says, these are going to be consequences when you don't obey me. And if we continue to read through here, we would read of drought, of plagues, of violent wildlife. We read of disease, famine, and destruction, and ultimately dispersion. And if we were to go through from this point and read through Israel's experiences, through the judges, all the way up into the New Testament and the Gospels, we would read these events surely did happen. Because Israel and mankind in general does not follow through with what God has commanded for them. We do read punishments happen. Now, one thing that sometimes we might attribute to a God as punishment, and I would say that's not unfair, is the examples we have of immediate judgment when God makes a call in a moment. Let's look at one in Leviticus since we're here. There's several examples in the Bible we could turn to, but let's look at chapter 6. You probably know where we're going with this. Leviticus 6. Again, we want to read of the expectations. God gives expectations in advance, so it's not some surprise thing. Leviticus 6, and we'll read verse 9, and then we're going to jump down to verse 13. Leviticus 6, verse 9 says, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it." And then in verse 13, "A perpetual fire shall burn on the altar. It shall never go out." So we have direct, clear instruction from God on how they are to do it. Okay, now let's jump ahead to chapter 10. We have the example of Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Eternal, which he had not commanded them. So they went out from the Lord, so fire went out from the Eternal and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." In this instance, we have the nation of Israel newly set up. These are new things that they are learning and quickly broken. The instruction wasn't followed. So God uses his judgment and said, they are consumed. Now, as we know, ultimately, death to God is like a timeout. They were put into a timeout, which would be very difficult, especially for the family like Aaron. But the example was for the family. It was for the nation of Israel. Notice that God had said there, it is very important that they regard God as holy. He expects it a specific way. He must be glorified. Sometimes we may want to argue with that type of judgment, but look at the example of Job. God told him very clearly, you don't have the standing or the authority to judge me. I must be regarded as holy. I must be glorified. We have to have that mindset to move forward on the right path. We can't just do it whichever way we want. This is important. If it wasn't important, God wouldn't have allowed it, or God wouldn't have done it. We have an example of this in the New Testament, too. For those that believe, well, this was just an Old Testament God, let's turn to Acts chapter 5. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. Again, we have here a beginning. This is the beginning of the New Testament church, Jesus' church. It wasn't long before this point that God poured out his Spirit on them as he promised that he would after his sacrifice and his resurrection. Acts chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." The sin wasn't that he kept back a portion of the proceeds. The sin was the lie. The sin was he was going to try to get away with something, to look a particular way. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. It's important for us to read here or notice what is not stated. It's not stated that this was Peter's judgment. Nowhere does he say, and now I condemn you to death. But he pointed out what had happened, and Ananias died. That was God's judgment. And there was a result from that. People feared. God was regarded in a particular way. He must be regarded as holy. He must be regarded in a particular way for us to do this successfully. Verse 6, and the young man arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Then it was about 3 hours later when his wife came, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and the young man came in and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. The lesson here was obviously not for Ananias and Sapphira. They're dead. The lesson was for those that were there. We don't test God. We fear God. That's the beginning of knowledge. And not only in the, oh no, he's a consuming fire fear, but we fear, we revere him. We look to him for our guidance. We're not going to go against his ways. We have to follow his ways to get there, and he will get us there. But there's only the one path. And so God, in particular times, has made judgments for the lesson of the people to understand these things. I want to stop for a moment on the path of correction and just ask the question here. Are all trials, are all sicknesses punishment from God? And the answer is most certainly not. And we get that also from the Bible. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11. Solomon is observing here through a long life where his nation and he had been blessed tremendously. He says in verse 11, chapter 9, I returned and saw under the sun, that means here on the earth, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. There's a certain portion of our lives that is time and chance. It happens around us. God allows man to decide, and part of normal life is things happen. We can see this in the New Testament too, in the Tower of Siloam. We don't have to turn there. But in Luke 13, the disciples are asking Jesus about, well, what about these Galileans, if I remember right? He's like, no, it's not that they sin so much worse than everybody else. Things happen sometimes. And then he mentions the Tower of Siloam. Do you think it fell and all those people died because they were worse sinners? The answer is no. Not all events are punishments from God. Sometimes there's time and chance. And this message isn't about how we discern what's punishment and what's not. If you figure that out, please let me know. But there is times that things happen in our lives. That's time and chance. But not only time and chance and punishment, let's go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Jesus healed many people, and his compassion is astounding. Now, we have compassion. We just don't seem to harness the same power. If we did, we'd probably try to heal people too. But in John chapter 9, verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Again, we understand here, it's not just punishment when somebody has a physical ailment necessarily. Yes, God can punish that way, but in this case, God used it to glorify his love, his power on earth. He used it as an example, as a witness for others. He was manifested in that example when he healed that man. So at times, God will allow something to happen so that he can use it for his work, for his glory. Also in James chapter 1, we are familiar with this scripture. He says, rejoice when you fall into various trials, knowing that your testing, that trial, is going to produce something. It's going to produce patience. So sometimes we receive trials or sicknesses because we need to grow spiritually. And we know that patience moves on into perseverance. It moves on into spiritual fruit. And so God also allows us to suffer trials, including sicknesses, for spiritual growth. And also, again, familiar one in 1 Peter 1. I'm going to turn there so I don't botch it too bad. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is for proving. Sometimes we go through trials because God wants to prove. That's different than spiritual growth in the sense that you, going through school, have homework and you have tests. The spiritual growth that we go through, that's like, did you learn the lesson? You need to practice it. You practice it with homework. You practice it with the lesson. And then you have the test. Did you retain the knowledge? So both of those reasons, we can receive trials. They may be from God on purpose, but it doesn't necessarily mean they're punishment or chastisement. Yes, God can chastise us in physical manners, but he also does several different things. So we shouldn't feel that, oh, I'm sick, I must be being punished. In some cases, it may be, but in other cases, it's certainly not. We're not always punished physically in that way. So finally, then, as parents, we ask the question, should we punish our children? We have God's example. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. He gives a small admonition to the families of how they should be. And we'll jump in and just read verse 4. And you, fathers, and it's not exclusive to fathers, this could be parents, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We have responsibility to our children. We know how God treats us. We have examples of it. We feel it as we go through time that God has these rebukes, these chastisements for us. We should take our responsibility as parents seriously. I'd like to read Ephesians 6:4 from a couple different translations. The Complete Jewish Bible says it this way: Fathers, don't irritate your children to make them resentful. Instead, raise them with the Lord's kind of discipline and guidance. The Lord's kind of discipline and guidance. Amplified says it this way: Do not exasperate them to resentment, but rear them tenderly in the training and discipline and the counsel and admonition of the Lord. Yes, discipline is part of our job as physical parents. Just like God, our Father, our Daddy, punishes us with his hands at times, we also should punish. So let's turn to Proverbs then. Proverbs chapter 13. We'll read a few Proverbs here relatively quickly. Because we want to answer the question now, why? why should we punish our children? Yes, we have God's example, but what does the scripture tell us about why we should punish our children? Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. We correct our children because, just like God loves us, we love our children. We love them, and so we want to help them to be on that path. And they are going to get off the path, just like all mankind does. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18. Proverbs 19, verse 18. It reads, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." Chasten your son while there is hope. I had a neighbor back in Illinois who I talked to about many things, including my children. He was a great grandpa. He had always had family over at his home on all the holidays, you know, pagan holidays, of course. But he was a good family person, and he encouraged me. He would say, "You only have your children for 18 summers." And when you put it into that perspective and you recognize that 18 is not a very large number. You only have them for 18 summers, he would say. So we temper how we train them. We want them to grow. We want them to overcome before it's too late, before that time is gone. We have a responsibility, and if we don't chasten them, if we don't correct them and rebuke them, who's going to help them on that path? We can't put it all on God. We have a responsibility to correct our children because we love them and we want them to grow and we want them to overcome. So which methods then should we use to punish our children? Let's look at Proverbs 29. What methods should we use? Proverbs 29, verse 15. It says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." When we read Revelation chapter 3, we noticed that God rebuked and he chastened. He used verbal, he uses words, and then he uses a physical punishment as well. And that's what we read here in Proverbs, that we as parents use judgment, and we use our words for rebuking, and we also chasten with physical. And that chastening maybe changes over time. I received spankings growing up, and now in the culture we live in, that's more frowned upon. And so we typically will do different types of chastisement. And the reason is not to hurt the child. Probably it's kind of gone away because there was so much abuse that happened. People do it out of anger, and that's not right. But we also have to provide physical consequences because that is how we help keep them on the path. It is on us to do that, just like God does. We should verbally rebuke, and we should also provide a physical punishment. Jumping back to Proverbs 23, we'll read verses 13 and 14. It says, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol." Again, we are looking to the results. The methods that we use in rebukes and in correction are to keep them from straying off the path and never coming back. Now, ultimately, yes, our children choose, just like we choose. We make the choices God allows us, but we have to do our best to use those types that God gave us because we look to the result. We want them to make it. Now, in Colossians 3 and verse 21, I'm not going to turn there, but it's another example of Paul encouraging us as parents to chasten our children. But he makes an important distinction that he mentions also in Ephesians, that we're not to provoke them. Not to provoke them. Other translations use the word aggravate or embitter or exasperate or antagonize or vex or don't be too hard. Because the result of that can cause a loss of spirit. And God doesn't want us to raise spiritless slaves. He cares about personalities. He made many different types. If God wanted yellow pencils, if he wanted robots, he could have created us that way. But he chose in his wisdom to have a glorious variety of people. And our spirit is part of that. And if we are too hard on our children, that can dishearten them. That can take their spirit away. And that's, we have to use our judgment, our discernment, to try not to be too hard on them. In Psalm 103, we have a beautiful psalm. I'd like to go through a portion of it as we close. Psalm 103, David writes about his daddy, about his father. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we'll read a good part of it. As he reflects on God, we think of it as our father, our daddy, the one with loving hands. That means sometimes a tough loving hands. Psalm 103, verse 6. The Eternal executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. There's a consistency with God. He tells them in advance the way the standard is, and so we must follow that standard. And that's the standard we need to teach to our children, so that they know the standard too. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Now, I think most of us will reflect on our lives and look back and say, yeah, God has not punished us to the degree that I deserved. I certainly deserved more. But he will not never punish us. He does. But he also errs in mercy. Once he forgives us, it's done, and he doesn't hold it against us. And as parents, we need to use our best judgment of when it is necessary to punish and when not, when to provide mercy. And when we do punish, we forgive and we move forward. We don't hold it against them. We don't give a guilt trip. In love, we let them know, we love you. Let's get back on the path and move forward. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As the father pities his children, so the eternal, he pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Now, I kind of got ahead of myself there, but the idea we read, God is merciful too. He remembers us. He's not going to over-punish us. He's not going to turn his back on us. He's going to help us move forward. He's going to forgive us. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like the grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place is remembered no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to each as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. We notice here both fear and obedience. Fear and obedience. God will show us mercy and love, but we have to be obeying, or that correction will come. We must fear God. We must recognize his holiness. We must be willing to glorify him for our own good. God's way works. Now, in this Bible, we have example of the spiritual realm. And yes, there was rebellion because, once again, God allows individuals to choose. It doesn't mean God's way doesn't work. It means that there's going to be some independence. So, when we have kids, we can take encouragement knowing, look, if God didn't, you know, he had 100% success rate, then maybe we could fear. But we know that even the angels, there was rebellion among them because God didn't control everything they did. He gave them choices. And so the same with us. Our kids will choose. They're not always going to choose right. Don't be disheartened. Keep following God's way because God's way does work. So within the Bible, we have our fathers, our daddies' working example of rebukes and chastisement. And as his children, we show gratitude to God for his mercy, but also for that punishment, that correction that we receive from time to time, knowing that it is to help us. It is to help us, to keep us on that path. And that's a mature understanding, knowing that it's loving hands that are causing these things for us. And as physical parents then, although we're not given the Ten Commandments of how to raise your children, we are given God's law, and we have to do our best to bring up our children in the way of God, in his ways, and also in his methods, including the rebukes and the chastisement, the physical things that our children need. If we fail to issue our correction for the children, they will suffer consequences, often unknowingly. They won't be the wiser, but it will affect their lives. So that's on us as physical parents. We must correct our children because we love them. Just like our father, our daddy, with his hands corrects us at times as is needed. If we look to God's Bible, if we seek understanding and we ask God for help, he is going to help us. He is our loving father. He wants us as parents to make wise and loving decisions for our children, just as he does for us. With his help, our children will learn the love that is in our fathers, our daddy's hands.